2 Peter, chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 12. Let's hear the word of God. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We thank God for the reading of his word. Peter is writing this letter. It's the second letter that he has written. And he writes it to Christians who are in trouble, Christians who are facing difficulties, threats to their life. They're facing difficulties from outside of themselves. We see when we get to chapter 2 that they're facing false teaching, which is threatening to their Christian well-being. People have come in to the church, and also people outside the church, who are teaching things that are not true, teaching things that are not according to God's word. And that's a big threat to their well-being. But there's a much bigger threat that comes not from outside, but from within. A threat that comes from within themselves. Because these Christians are facing difficulties of discouragement, of doubt, of such a way of living that they face the pressures of life, meaning that they are not really concerned with living holy lives. They're beginning to become careless about their Christian lives. We find that when we get to chapter 3. Why is this? Well, this is something that's a danger in every age. It's very much a danger for ourselves. Christians can easily become careless. We can become thoughtless. We can even become a little bit blasé about our lives. We can become unaware that there are dangers, serious dangers to our Christian well-being. And Peter, in this first chapter, gets to the heart of the reason for that. Why is it that Christians become complacent? Why is it that they become careless about their own Christian faith, about their own walk with God? Why is it that that happens? Well, Peter here in this passage puts his finger on one of the main reasons, and it is simply this: we easily forget. We forget certain truths. We forget the most important things. When he comes to write this letter, Peter is a very old man. Jesus told him he was going to live to an old age, and that when he was old, other people would lead him where he didn't want to go. Jesus was talking about the fact that Peter would end up as a martyr for the Lord Jesus. But here he is, he's old man, and he's ready to die. He tells us that. He tells us that he's at the moment still living in this tent, the tent of his body. But the Lord has shown him that shortly he's got to put off that tent. And so he picks up his pen and he writes, because he wants to remind them and he wants to remind us. He wants to refresh our memories. As long as he's alive, he said, I want to do all I can to give you something so that you remember, so that your memories are constantly refreshed about those things that are most important. He wants to stir us up. He wants to shake us out of our complacency. And the way that he's going to do that is to point us to the Bible, points us to the scriptures, because the Bible is what God has given you and me so that we don't forget. He's given us everything that we need for life and for godly living. We've already discovered that in the early part of the chapter. But in order to take up all that God has given us for life and godliness, we need to be constantly in the Bible. So what does Peter tell us? Well, he tells us four things here. First of all, he tells us to remember the scriptures. Verses 12 to 15, remember the scriptures. There are certain things that must be remembered. We all know how easy it is to forget things. And as we get older, we tend to forget more things. And it's possible to forget even the things that you know. That's what Peter is saying here. He says that he wants to remind us of these things even though we know them and are established in the present truth. Very often you come to church and you hear things that you already know. And you might sometimes go away saying, well, I already knew all of that, so why did I need to hear it again? And the reason is because if we don't keep hearing these things, we will forget them eventually. Because you need to be reminded even of things that you know very well. That's true of us, perhaps, if we have a particular job. Someone who knows the mechanics of a car, someone who knows aspects of their work, perhaps as a nurse or a technician, you have to constantly be refreshed in your knowledge. You know it, but you need to be refreshed in that knowledge. You perhaps need to go on a course to make sure you keep on knowing the things that you know. You have to put them into practice regularly so that you not only know them in your mind, but you know them in your daily work. And that's same for a Christian. Regular reading of the Word of God. Regular meditation on the Word of God. Regular listening to sermons on the Word of God. Regular bringing to mind the truths of God's Word. We need to keep on in these things because it's so easy to forget. And forgetfulness makes you vulnerable. You've heard of the Gallup poll. The Gallup poll is a way of assessing how people are thinking. And so it gives general information about how people respond to questionnaires. The Gallup poll is one of the famous ones. It's named after a man called George Gallup. And George Gallup was a Christian, United States of America. In 1989, so that's within the lifetime of many, many of us here, 1989, he said this: the central problem today is that people are not solidly grounded in their faith, and therefore they are vulnerable. He's right. If you are not solidly grounded in the things that you believe, you are vulnerable to attack. You are vulnerable to all the dangers that come to us: doubt, discouragement, and even falling away. So there are things that we need to remember. And these things are actually matters of life and death. That's what what Peter is saying here. These aren't trivial things. Do you know how much of your life is taken up with trivial things? How much of our lives generally today are taken up with trivial things? Fashion, sport, politics, music. They all have their place, but they're trivial. They are things that are passing. They change from day to day. It might be very important to you today, but it's not going to be that important tomorrow. On the other hand, there are things that are not trivial. There are things that are matters of life and death. And that's what Peter is speaking to us of. In verse 3, he says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life." This is about life itself and about behavior. This is to people who are made in the image of God, given life to live. And the greatness and the glory of human life is here in this word. And yet we take up with so many trivial things whilst we leave the word of God unknown. That's wrong. Because life has a purpose. And the purpose of life is to glorify God. And the only way you're going to find out how to glorify God is to read his word and to listen to his voice. And Peter knows that soon he is going to die. He's going to put off this tent because death is the folding up of a tent, something that's temporary. Our lives in this world are temporary. And we will one day fold up our tent, as Peter says he will fold up his tent. The Lord Jesus Christ has told him that. But what is important? Our Lord Jesus Christ is important. To know him is to have life. And so we need to stir up our memories about the things of Christ. Very, very important. So the first thing that Peter tells us, remember the scriptures. Of course, if you're going to remember them, you won't neglect them. And we all need a challenge here as to how much we're neglecting the word of God in order to pursue things that in the end are just passing and trivial. But if we're going to remember the scriptures, we need to know something about them. We need to be confident in them. And so Peter goes on to another point. He says that we can trust the New Testament writers. Verses 16 to 18. You see, someone might say to Peter, "Well, that's all very well, Peter, but you're telling us certain things about life, death, Jesus Christ, holy living. Other people tell us other things. Other people say differently. You're telling us to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. How do we know that he is who he claimed to be? How can we believe and trust the things that are said in this book? How do we know that you are telling the truth, Peter? How do we know that this is not just your ideas, the ideas of human beings who may have some interesting insights but cannot really claim authority over our lives? What authority do you have, Peter, to tell us what to believe?" These are very relevant and important questions. In fact, possibly it's one of the most important questions for us to settle. Because in the days in which we're living, a lot of doubt is cast on the Bible, often by people who've never read the Bible, but nonetheless, doubt is cast on the Bible. And we're told, "Well, that's one way of living, but what about others?" So, what's Peter's answer? Well, Peter, first of all, is interesting what he doesn't do. He doesn't simply assume that Christianity must be right. It must be superior to all other religions. He doesn't do that. That's a rather foolish position to take, to just say, "Well, obviously Christianity is the best of all the others." He doesn't say that, doesn't assume it. But neither does he do another thing. He doesn't point to the experiences of Christians and say, "Well, look, see all the Christians in the world. See what wonderful people they are. See what Christianity produces. Christianity produces Christians, and Christians are the best people in the world and so far above others." He doesn't say that. He doesn't argue from the experience of Christians either. Because Peter knows that this question is a vital question. Can you trust the Bible? And he's very thorough in his treatment of this question. Why should we believe what Peter says? Why should we believe what any Bible writer says? Well, Peter is well aware that there are many cleverly invented stories around. And there are. There's lots of amazing stories. Stories that attempt to explain the world. Stories that attempt to explain the way the world was made and created. Stories that explain how life should be lived. Stories that explain the future. Many, many amazing, cleverly invented stories. Peter calls them cunningly devised fables. There are pagan fables. You might know some of the Greek myths of Zeus, Mercury, and the other gods. There are Jewish fables, elaborate stories of angels and miracles that are not part of the Bible, but are built up through Jewish folklore. There are even Christian fables built up around stories of Jesus that are not in the Bible, but they've been built up as cleverly invented stories. So how do we know that Peter's version is the true one? That's a vital question. How do we know that when we come and read this word or listen to it preached, we are actually hearing the truth? Well, Peter says this: I am claiming authority as an eyewitness. You can believe what I say because I saw it with my own eyes. We didn't follow the cleverly invented stories when we made known to you the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We, he says. In other words, it's not just me. Don't believe this, says Peter, just because I say so. But actually, I'm part of a great company of people, a large number of people who were all eyewitnesses. Now, he's particularly referring to himself and some of the other disciples, particularly James and John. But he would also include others who wrote the scriptures. Later on, he's going to talk to us about Paul. And he says that Paul also writes scripture. But he is talking about being an eyewitness of Jesus. He said, I was there. I lived with Jesus for 3 years. I was with him from the moment Jesus began his ministry till the moment that he rose from the tomb and then on to when he ascended into heaven. I saw him. I talked with him. I listened to him. I touched him. I am an eyewitness. I was there when Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee, says Peter. I walked with him on the Sea of Galilee. I was there when Jesus taught the crowds of people. Once my boat was used as a pulpit. I was there when Jesus made blind people see, deaf people hear, lame people walk. I was there when he fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish. I was there when he stilled the storm because I was in the boat when he did that. I was there when he raised a young girl from the dead. I was there outside the tomb of Lazarus when he said, Lazarus, come out. And I saw Lazarus come out of that tomb. I'm an eyewitness. But you know, Peter doesn't mention any of those things. He just mentions one. Just one. Because there was one incident in the life of Peter that convinced him more than anything else that Jesus is who he says he is. And it was the transfiguration. Peter says, I was there with others on that holy mountain. I was there when Jesus took us up to the top of that mountain. And as we were there, Jesus himself, his appearance changed. And two men appeared with him, Moses and Elijah. And the appearance of Jesus just changed. And we saw him in that moment as he truly is. His face shone with the glory of heaven. His clothes were whiter than the whitest that you can ever find on earth. And he just glowed with the glory and power and majesty of heaven. And not only that, we also heard the voice from heaven. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter said, I was there when that happened. And above everything else, that convinced Peter of the truth of Jesus. He said, I'm an eyewitness to that. I saw that happen. And then he preached about Jesus in the full confidence that Jesus really is the Son of God with all the glory and majesty of heaven. And so the real reason, the real issue is this. Do you believe this testimony or not? It's an eyewitness account. Are you going to believe it? Why should you believe it? Well, what reason would Peter have to lie? Why would he want to do that? Why would Peter write two letters in the New Testament? Why would he preach all those sermons that we read through the book of Acts? Why would he do that when it was all a lie and he knew it was a lie? He wouldn't do that. See what trouble and suffering all this brought for Peter. He could easily have said, well, it's not true, we've all made it up. And then he could have had an easy life. But he chose the pathway of suffering and pain and ultimately martyrdom because he fully, confidently believed that these things are true. How else do you explain the history of the church? Trust the New Testament writers, is what Peter says. We are eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus. But then he goes on because he knows that God has given us a Bible that includes the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So the next thing he says is, you can also trust the Old Testament writers. Verse 19 to 21. Peter doesn't suggest that the word of God began with him and with the other apostles who wrote. No, he goes much further back. And he said that Peter's writing simply confirms what the Old Testament has been saying all the time. And this is another reason to believe. Yes, Peter was an eyewitness. That's a good reason to believe. But here's another reason to believe. Peter is not saying anything different to what the Old Testament prophets have said through all the years before Jesus came. In fact, what they are doing in the New Testament, Peter, Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, James, John, all the other writers, they are simply confirming what the Old Testament prophets speak. He says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. The scriptures of the Old Testament didn't originate in the minds of the writers. You see here in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. That's rather misleading. It doesn't mean that no one can decide for themselves what the Bible means. That's not what it means. By private interpretation, it really means private origin. And so the NIV is much better. It did not have its origin in the prophet's own mind. It's not by the prophet's own interpretation. Verse 21 explains it. Prophecy never came by the will of man. It's not something that human beings have invented. No. Holy men of God spoke, or men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Just as a ship is driven along by the wind on the sea, so these human beings were driven along in the direction that God wanted them to go. Sometimes if you're in a storm at sea, you just have to let the sails take you where the storm is leading you. You have no choice as to where you're going. And that's exactly the same with these Old Testament prophets. The Holy Spirit was like the wind and breath of God in their sails, and he drove them along. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The scriptures did not originate in the minds of the people who wrote it. The origin of the Bible is in the mind of God. But he used human beings because they were carried along. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it was physically written by human beings. But we can believe it because it is God's word. If you want to know the mind of God, you have to look into this book. You will find the mind of God nowhere else. There is nowhere else in the whole world where you will discover what God thinks, what God says, what God is, what God does. Only in this book. It's the only place where you will find it. The scriptures of the Old Testament by the prophets, the scriptures of the New Testament written by the apostles. You can trust them, says Peter. Trust the New Testament writers. Trust the Old Testament writers. And then the last thing he says to us this morning is this: hold on to it. Hold on to this revelation. Hold on to what you have. Don't let it go. Let's double back on ourselves and go back to verse 19, because in many respects, this is where the message for us this morning is very much. Verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What's Peter saying? He's saying that this world is a dark and gloomy place. He says we have this word like a light shining in a dark place. This world is a dark place, like a cave, dark, dank, gloomy, miserable. We feel the chill very often of living in a world that is dark. Our age, perhaps more than any age before it, perhaps you could compare it with the period of the Enlightenment, but our age, more than any age before, is amazingly optimistic. You noticed? It rejects this whole diagnosis of life. You say to someone, life is essentially dark, gloomy, sad. And I say, no, it's not. Life is great. Life is good. Life is wonderful. Is it? Think about it. Is it really? Internationally. Is life really great? What's happening in Syria? Is it great? Go and talk to the people in Syria. Is life great there at the moment? Is it wonderful? Is it filled with light? What about Iraq? Even after, years after the war there. Is life great there? About what's happening in the United States with the elections? All of the lies and the deceit and the hatefulness. About Haiti after that devastating hurricane? About the floods, the refugees, those fleeing in order to get into Europe? Is it really great? Socially, what do we face? Broken relationships, drug abuse, internet pornography, child abuse. Morally, what sort of a world is it? Relative values, anything goes. Political correctness, stifling freedom. No morals set and agreed on. And individually, no one is untouched by sorrows, sadness, tragedy. Death overshadows everything. See, the Bible is real. Life is essentially dark. We live in a dark place. The Bible's diagnosis is that this darkness comes as a result of sin. And we live in that sort of a world. There is much that is good. No one doubts that. But essentially, life is hard and life is sad. But we have a light shining in this dark place. And that is the glory of it all. Imagine a world without the Bible, with no word from God, with no revelation from him. A life that is only encapsulated in this world and all that we have. No light, no teaching, no revelation about what God is, where heaven is. No message that says God has invaded this world that he created and he's come to be amongst us. God with us. Imagine if we didn't have that. Life would be just total darkness. But we have a light shining in the darkness. The Bible does give us a true and full diagnosis of life in this world. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17. Life is like that. When we turn to the New Testament, it describes life to Timothy, chapter 3. But know this, that in last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's life, essentially. That is where we live. That's the diagnosis to do with sin. But it's not the full picture, because the Bible tells us there is hope. And that hope is found in God's Son, Jesus. The Bible will remain the only light that we have until Jesus comes again. Until Jesus comes again, God has provided us with a light in our darkness. And that light is the Scriptures. You do well to heed this, says Peter, as a light that shines in a dark place. Until one day the Bible is not going to be necessary. One day the Bible is going to be able to be put to one side. One day, not yet. Because that day will be when the light dawns, when the new light dawns, when the new morning dawns. What is it going to be like? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is he talking about? Well, he expects us to know the Old Testament prophetic Scriptures, of course. And if we do know it, we know what he's talking about. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Of course, you all know Numbers 24 and verse 17, don't you? I'm joking. But this is where we find it. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. I see him, says Balaam, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. See it there? A star shall come out of Jacob. Still don't really understand it, but we do when we get to the New Testament. Romans chapter 13. And verse 12. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Oh, there's a day coming. A day dawning. Something is going to happen. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is approaching? It's the day when Jesus comes again. Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the whole Bible, it reveals it all to us. Revelation 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is coming one day. He will be like the bright morning star rising. The dawn is breaking. The morning star is in the sky. Jesus will return again. And when he does, this light will be extinguished because of the greater light of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the end of the world. And until that happens, we desperately need the Bible. Let me just finish by saying this. What do you think about the Bible? How do you treat the Bible? Think about how others treat their holy scriptures, Muslims. How do they treat the Quran? You will never find a Quran on the floor. Never. It's always put on the highest shelf above any other book. You will never find a Muslim carrying a Quran under his arm. It will be there on a stand so that it is fingered as little as possible. The Quran. Venerated. How do the Sikhs treat their scriptures? Well, this is how one of the gurus treated the scriptures of Sikhism. He would have a bath. He'd have a complete change of clothing. He'd be all dressed in white. He would have the central place in the Sikh temple. Everyone would bow to it as they enter. Everyone would make sure that they sit on a lower level than the Sikh scriptures. And you will never, ever find anyone treating the Sikh scriptures with contempt. About Christians, how do they treat the Bible? Do we venerate it? Put it on the highest shelf? Nope. We open it. We read it. We use it. What do Christians do? They carry around their Bibles in their handbags, in their cars, in their pockets. You see them on the floor sometimes. You see them all dog-eared. You see pages falling out. You find underlinings. You find highlights. You find people writing notes on all the pages. Yes, because that's what the Bible's for. It's not to be venerated, put on a stand and never opened. It is for you to get your grubby hands on it and to read it and to understand it and to study it and to make notes. It's not an object of veneration. It's our delight. It's a delight of the Christian's heart. Is that how you regard the Bible? 66 books, over 1,600 years, 36 authors, 3 languages, but one book. In total unity and total agreement, what does the believer think of the Bible? Well, if you read one psalm, it's a very long one, but if you read one psalm, Psalm 119, you discover how a believer really feels about the Bible. This is how the psalmist in Psalm 119 thinks about the Bible. He uses the word, your word, 31 times. What is it? For the psalmist in Psalm 119, it's the standard of righteous living. It's a guide to a pure life. It's a fountain of joy. It's a means of strength in trials. It's a light of guidance. It's a means of inspiration to a dull heart. It's a way of comfort in sorrow. It's the agent of fellowship with the Lord. It's the key to understanding affliction. It's the object of hope. It's a means of confidence in darkness. It's a foundation of faith. It's a delight of life. It's a light of pilgrimage. It's a hope in times of distress. It's a light of life, the revealer of God, the inspiration to devotion, the inspiration to life itself. It is true wealth, and it is the inspiration to praise the Lord. No wonder Peter says, you will do well to take heed of this word, because it is a light that leads you to Jesus, and it will lead you constantly to Jesus until the day that he comes again and the morning star Jesus rises in our hearts and we say, I no longer need this book, because now I see him in all his glory, and he's my savior, my Lord, my friend, and I'm coming home to be with him. But until that day, you need the Bible. So take heed to all that it says.